Good morning. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. And so on. A couple of months ago, I was beginning my studies in the good book of Luke, planning to bring a couple of nice Christmas messages, and I wasn't getting very far, so I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, no. So I said I didn't like that answer, so I kept studying Luke. I wasn't getting anywhere. I thought maybe Matthew was the book. And the Lord said, no. Ever have that experience where you and the Lord disagree? I said, okay, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And the Lord said, good. I want you to preach on Haggai. So we're going to look at the book of Haggai. And as I've gone through this, I've been blessed by seeing a little bit of why the Lord wanted us to take up this book this Sunday and, God willing, next Sunday. Haggai, as you may know, was a contemporary of Zechariah. Next year we're going to study the good book of Zechariah. These brothers work together. They're part of the literature that we call restoration books. And God knows in this day we need, people of God need, restoration, getting right with God. So we're going to read this morning Haggai chapter 1. By the way, you're a student of the word, don't say Haggai. He wouldn't like it. It's two syllables, Haggai. Let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your paneled houses and this house to lie in waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but have not enough. Ye drink, but are not filled with drink. Ye clothe yourselves, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew, and the earth withholdeth her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spoke Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So let's just look to the Lord. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the joy of the season in which we can contemplate the coming of thy beloved Son, the Prince of Peace. And we know that he comes to bring peace in our hearts and eventually in our land. But at this time, we know that we need to think deeply about our ways and consider them. So please help us to do that this morning. And we pray that perhaps at this season of the year, as we face a coming new year, there will be some changes in our priorities and in our hearts, and the Lord will be glorified. To this end we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to give you a little brief outline of what we'll be looking at in this book, 5 points. We'll spend some time, first of all, in the introduction, getting the background straight. And then there are 5 points. We want to speak about conviction and what that is and how it comes, and repentance, secondly. And third, encouragement. And fourth, instruction in righteousness, and finally, blessing. So there's a lot of good material here, and we'll do those first two today. Next Sunday, God willing, we'll look at that matter of instruction in righteousness, and I want to let you know ahead of time, because this brings great hope, that the Lord, as he so often does, gives us some instruction as to what exactly happened? What went wrong? And his motive in that is that we might not have that happen again. I like that. The Lord is a good teacher. And so we'll look at that next time. But today we want to think about those basic messages of conviction and repentance. Now, first of all, some introduction. I hope that as a student of Scripture, as you read your Bible from time to time, that you will keep your eyes open on this great Bible theme, the house of God. It runs all the way through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. A couple of weeks ago, we had the privilege to look in Genesis chapter 28, and there we saw Jacob and his expression that he had discovered the house of God. And then we go along and we find David, who has a desire and 2 Samuel there, to build the house of God. And you get into the Psalms, and there's a lot about the character of the worshipers that should be in the house of God. What makes it run? What goes on there? And then we find in the prophets that the house of God is destroyed. It's very interesting how you get that message of the destruction of the house of God. Jeremiah, you know, he gives us the picture of the physical destruction of it. But Ezekiel, he gives us the picture of the spiritual destruction of it. You remember as he sees the spirit of the Lord, the glory of the Lord leaving in stages. And then we have the 5 books that we're thinking of right now, the restoration of the house of God, bringing it back. That'd be Ezra and Nehemiah, and then the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. 5 restoration books. And then finally, the glory of the house. And that takes us over into the end of the Bible. And the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, right? The time when the man Jesus will be the Messiah, Christ the King. And that's exciting, that God is going to restore the house of God. So I want to take a few minutes now with you, if you would, and you might want to even turn to the book of Ezra, put a little marker in there, because we want to look in Ezra so that we make sure we understand exactly what it is that Haggai, our prophet, was sent to do. I'm going to just put a little marker there in Ezra. If you are advanced at all in your Bible studies, hopefully you've come across the idea of covenants in the Bible. There's a number of covenants that God made with his people. A covenant is a special agreement, and God made covenants with great people through Scripture. And one of the great covenants of Scripture was the covenant he made with Abraham. Now, if you read the Abrahamic covenant, you learn there that the Lord provides for Abraham the land, certainly gave him the land that he would have, and he would have an offspring, a posterity. And he would be a blessing not only to the people of Israel, but to all the nations of the world. And you remember the Lord gave two illustrations by which he would know this. One was to look at the sand or the dust of the ground, and the other was to go out and look at the stars. And he repeated that. The sand or the dust of the ground makes us look down to the earth. It's a picture of the nation of Israel, a people of the land. And the stars represent the heavenly people. And he said, Abraham, you'll be a blessing to all of these. That was an unconditional covenant, God saying, this is what I'm going to do. But then as you go on in Scripture, you find God made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. There he speaks about the throne and the kingdom. And so David and Solomon, his son, picked this up. They understood that the throne that was promised was a literal throne. You know, the Lord Jesus, he also believed that. He said in Revelation when he wrote to the church of Ephesus, or Laodicea, he said, the one who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So these are exciting covenants then, but there's one aspect of the covenant he made with David, and that is he said, I will chasten you if you're disobedient, your descendants. I won't take away my mercy, but I will chasten you. So as you go through the Old Testament, then you see some of that chastening. At first, it was just the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. But as it went on, it became more severe because the disobedience was great. And you have the captivities where the people are carried away captive. And you remember with the kingdom of Judah, they were carried away to Babylon. And they had to stay there 70 years. And so if you read in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying and he's reading his Bible. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. And he said, 70 years? Why, that's up right now. And he goes to the Lord and he says, the Lord, 70 years is up. And the Lord responds, yes, and I'm going to bring the people back to their land. And so he needs workmen and prophets to help in this process, and that's where we are right now. Now, one thing I'd like to do so that we're very clear about this, I'd like to have you look in Ezra chapter 1, and we want to read the mandate or the command to go back and rebuild. Because we're thinking of restoration here, and even though we're interested in the principles of restoration, we want to be sure we understand the historical connection. Exactly what was God's commandment? So let's read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they who were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts, with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Now, if you were attentive to that little reading, you saw that over and over again this phrase was mentioned. The mandate was to go build the house of the Lord, right? Kept on repeating that. So let's just suggest a few of the things that he did not say, because sometimes that helps us emphasize what he did say. He did not say, go build the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, you'll need a place to worship so you can also make a temple. He did not say that. He did not say, Cyrus, the king, wants to get on the good side of the Jews, so he's helping them rebuild their place. He said the God of heaven commanded him about this. King did not say, when you get to Jerusalem, that's a hostile area now, build the walls. And then when the walls are built and you have security, then work on the buildings like the temple. He did not say, there's lots of money available. Build as you feel led. What he did say was, the God of heaven has commanded me to build him a house. That's where you start. That's the emphasis. And that's what the money is for. I made a list of all the places in Ezra where we read that Cyrus gave an immense amount of money in chapter 1. The leaders in Israel in chapter 2 gave an immense amount of gold and silver. And the people added to it in chapter 7. I'm not going to look them up this morning, but that's a lot of money. A lot of gold, a lot of resources. And so we need to be very clear then on what it was that God was instructing the people to do. Go there and build my house. And we might say, well, you know, strategically or tactically, that isn't really the best way to proceed. You ought to go there and build up the walls, get protection from the enemy, and then you can worry about the house. God said, no, you start with my house first, and I will take care of all the rest. We see the picture there for our own selves. Okay, let's go back to the book of Haggai then and work on our little parts here, our outline. So Haggai comes on the situation, and here's what had happened. The people had gone back to the land, and they'd made a little start. And then they had gotten discouraged for various reasons, because we know that any work for God has opposition. And if you're trying to do a work for God here, or wherever God has placed you, you will face opposition. And that goes with the territory. And so they quit. And they stopped the work 16 years ago. And so the work on the house of God had not gone forward. And they had poured all of their time and funds and energy into their own houses. And God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to bring his word to them. Now I think we can understand why this book sets before us principles of restoration. Because God says, I want you to get right. So, conviction, we need to speak about that because that's the first message, and it starts in verse 3 or verse 2. The Lord of hosts speaks, saying, and then takes us down to verse 11. Whether you have had an experience in your own life where you have felt that you have gotten away from the Lord, either in a big way or just in your own heart, whether you're working with somebody who maybe has gotten away from the Lord, I think it's good for us to realize that a growing believer needs to understand how restoration comes. I say that because none of us wants a restoration that fixes the outward problem but doesn't repair the heart, right? We want to see something that really is for real. It's lasting. It's a true getting right with God. It's life-changing. That's what we want. So we need to think about this word conviction, because that's what happens first. God sends his prophets, and they bring a message of conviction. And that's a good thing. The word convict means to convince from the truth. To convince by the truth. For us Christians, conviction is a work of the Spirit of God using the truth of Scripture. It's the opposite of words like doubt or skepticism. And so that's one of the things we want to see in our own hearts or the hearts of our loved ones who have need. We want to see doubt and skepticism flee away and the light of the truth of God's Word come in. So let me give you four things then that I see here that the Lord did to bring about conviction in the people. And we will say that they are at least possible principles for us to consider when we think of this matter of how God brings conviction in the heart of a person. First of all, we notice that there is a very clear charge given. This is what's wrong. Now, you know, when the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, he's very specific. It is this one thing. I've told you before, when my kids were little, if I tried to speak to them about some problem, they would say, "Oh, I know, I always do the wrong thing." Or, "I know, I always mess up." I would say, "No, that's not true. You do very well. But I'm talking about this one thing." So learn that lesson that the devil is general. He's just downright discouraging. You're just plain no good. And the Spirit of God is very specific. God loves you. He accepts you. And you are his beloved child. He just has a complaint with this one specific thing. That's spiritual conviction from the Holy Spirit. And so if we look at verse 2, here's the charge then. This people says, the time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. Now, the people didn't say, we're not interested in the Lord's house, or the Lord doesn't need a house, or we don't want it. They said, yeah, it's a good thing, just not now. And then the other thing is, in verse 4, you're pretty well consumed with your own fancy houses. That's what paneled meant. Cedar panels were a mark of royalty back then, and they all wanted one for their house. Anybody have cedar panels in your house? No, well, they did. And there was a very clear charge with proof of it, and the people had become self-centered. Now, the second thing we see is that there is an appeal to the conscience. And you will note repeatedly in this book, I think four times, this little charge, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Think about what's going on in your life. That's a good charge to say to someone. Something is wrong. And you know, I've noticed in my life that sin is a muddler. You know what that word means, muddler? Kind of where things get muddied, the water gets muddied, and if you have muddy water, you need to just let it sit. It takes time for the water to clear so that once again you could see through it. And sometimes it's just the passing of time. You read about the prodigal son in Luke 15, and nobody could grab that boy on the way to the far country when his pockets were stuffed with money and say, "Look, just consider your ways." He'd say, "Don't bother me. I'm going to have a good time." But when he got off to the far country, and enough time passed, we read he came to himself, right? He came to himself. He considered his ways, and he said, something is not right. I believe that that's a work of the Spirit of God. Our brother said last week, the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. And then thirdly, we have some evidence of discipline here. And the Lord says in verse 6, you're going out to work and sowing a lot, and you're just bringing a little. You eat, but you're not full. You drink, thirst is not quenched. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn money, and you put it in a bag, and you come back and look, and where's the money? It's like there's a hole in the bottom. Verse 9, you looked for much, it came to little. You brought it home, I blew upon it. Why? Because my house is laying waste and you run into your own house. So thirdly, then, we need to see that there's evidence of discipline, God's discipline. It's not just bad luck. Trouble comes into our lives. And you know, there's nothing to get one's attention like pain, right? Pain really makes us stop and think about reality. Another thing I want you to notice in verse 9, God's part in the discipline is not passive. It just happened, and I allowed it. You had a poor year in your crops, or you had a poor bag to store your money in. It isn't that. He says, you brought it home, and I blew on it. That's active. God said, I am actively chastening you. By the way, the work of the prophet is to point out a connection between sin and consequences. A lot of people just don't see there's a connection. And unfortunately, that good word prophet has fallen into disuse today. People are very afraid of it. They think you're going to pick up a pen and write scripture. We're not talking about inspired prophecy. We're talking about just the plain gift of bringing God's thoughts. But the work of the prophet is to call attention to the people of God or to the life of a person that, don't you see, there's a connection between sin and the consequences? And I do want to say, if you're involved in that work, you're not going to win any popularity contests. You're not going to be everybody's friend. It's a lonely job. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the leaders of his day? Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? Which of the prophets? Go through the Old Testament prophets and find one that they said, now this is a man of God. This is a man we want to take home to dinner and have at our house and with our kids and we love. No, you don't find that. They wanted to kill him. Because prophetic word is convicting. And so we need to bring out that evidence of discipline. Now, of course, it can be done in a gracious and loving way. And I find my own heart, sometime I'm so anxious to be gracious and kind, they miss the point, and so do I. So we need to be willing to speak a straight word sometime to people. And then the fourth part of conviction, we find in verse 8. And I want to look at this one. There are specific instructions of what needs to be done. Very specific. The Lord says, go to the mountain, bring wood, build a house, and as you do that, make sure your motive is right. And here it is. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. Beloved, we need to just stop right there for a minute and think about those words. God says, if you are restored to my will in your life, I will take pleasure in it. That really just amazes me that Almighty God, who owns it all, could have any pleasure from anything I could ever do. That he would be glorified by anything that I could do. I have a nature, old nature, that's in good enough shape that tells me, don't kid yourself. There's nothing you could do that would ever bring pleasure to God. And yet God himself sends this word and he says, you do something very well within your ability. Go up to the mountains and cut some wood and bring it down and get going. I'll take pleasure in it and I'll be glorified. You know, I think it's a good thing for us to stop when we consider this word conviction and realize that God is not asking us to cross the ocean or reject our family or anything like that. He's asking us for things we could do. We know we could do, and he knows we could do. But it's a measure of whether we want to see the Lord take pleasure and be glorified. And I know your heart, as you sit here this morning, would say, yes, I'd like that. Well, that's a good thing. In fact, that's the first step in this whole process of restoration. I know I have a lot of things to do, especially at Christmas. I've actually got a Christmas present at home I haven't wrapped yet. But I don't feel so bad because I met somebody who hadn't finished their shopping yet. We have a lot of stuff to do. And it's so easy to say, well, after I just get through this, then I'll do what will bring pleasure to God and he'll be glorified in. It might be a good thing to know that God wants us to stop right where we are and think about his priority. And he already told us what it is. So that's the first point in our outline about conviction. Now, the second point begins in verse 12, and this is repentance. Now, this is the actual turning point where things actually turn around here. It's only verse 12 through 15. It's a little passage, but I want to draw some observations for you about what it looks like. What does repentance look like? I don't read here anywhere about a lot of emotions, a lot of tears. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying if we stick to the text here, what do we read about? Well, let's take a look. In verse 12, it says, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, by the way, Zerubbabel was the governor, so he would be the civil authority. And Joshua was the high priest who would be the spiritual authority, and they worked together as a team. And I'm sure the devil would want them to be fighting with each other. That would stop the work. But all the way through, they're like one. And they're working together, and it says, Zerubbabel and Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. So the first thing I notice is that according to the record here, this repentance begins with the leadership. It wasn't them saying, well, you folks need to get straight. It was those who were leading, led in this. That's in verse 12. Then you'll notice it says they obeyed the voice of their God. Now, that's an inner work. It's a decision in the heart that I'm going to do what God says. In a minute, we'll read the external part where they actually went out and cut wood. But you're not going to cut any wood unless you have a change of heart, right? That's the first part. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. And it said, in the voice of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God sent him, and the people did, and here's a third observation we make, they did fear before the Lord. Somebody has said, if you fear the Lord, you won't fear anybody else, and if you don't fear the Lord, you'll fear everything else. Good statement. They were motivated by the fear of the Lord. What did that look like? I mean, how would you describe that? Well, maybe it was just something simple like, you know what, I think the Lord means what he says. I think this is a serious matter we have here. And so then, the prophet Haggai, the Lord's messenger, brings a little word to the people, and they really haven't gone and done anything yet, but there's a work going on in the heart. And here's the message. It's very short. I am with you, says the Lord. Isn't that gracious? Lord doesn't say after you get done all the obedience and fix it all and it's all solved, then I'll tell you I'm with you. As they're just beginning to turn, he says, I want you to know I'm with you. In fact, I think the Lord is more pleased with a change of heart than he is with the building. So there's a little word of encouragement that comes. And if you're involved in restoration of people, you need to look for the smallest spark, just the smallest glimmer, and bring some words of hope and kindness into that situation. And I have to say, I don't want to go into any details, but I have to say that being involved with some of those situations here in our own meeting, it's just been thrilling to hear that here and there, the Spirit of God is at work. There's little glimmers that God is speaking to the heart. That's exciting. We need to encourage that. Speak kind words, not, well, about time, or you could do a lot more than that, but just give some kindness, some words that the Lord says, look, I'm with you. Keep going. Don't quit now. And then look at verse 14. I love this. The Lord stirred up. Now, this could have been listed, right? This could have been just a shorter verse. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. That's what it could have said. But look at how he writes it. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. There's no question who we're talking about here. And the spirit of Joshua. These all men, small s, they each have their own human spirit. The Lord stirs up the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. That's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's stirring the spirit. I love it. When I hear someone speak about how God stirred their spirit, the Lord ever stir your spirit about something? It's important, really. And what was the result of the stirred spirit in the leadership and the people? It's the next line. They came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. There it is. They worked on the house. They fixed their priorities. Where was Haggai and Zechariah while this was happening? Do you know? Well, just go back to Ezra chapter 5 and let's read where they were. Ezra chapter 5. And the first two verses. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. By the way, do you recognize those names, right? Haggai, who's that? We're studying right now. Zechariah, who's that? We're going to do that next year, God willing. These are the prophets. Then the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel. And look at verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. You see it? The prophets weren't standing up on a hill saying, okay, let's keep going now, pick up those burdens, another load up to the mountains, hill, excuse me while I have my coffee or my lemonade. They rolled up their sleeves and they were right in there working. Haggai and Zechariah. And if you have that desire to speak for the Lord, you're not going to have much credibility if it's do as I say, but not as I do. You need to get in there and help the work. Help the work. And they were. They were right in there building with the people. So as we kind of step back from this chapter then and we look at those first two, conviction was an effective work of the message of God to the people in the hearts, and repentance was a genuine work. I have a definition here of repentance: a complete change of mind that leads to action. A complete change of mind that leads to action. Boy, is it easy, isn't it, at busy season like this, to put all our time and energy into our own house and leave the house of God. I think it's really thrilling when you think about it. You look around, not a huge church, but a lot of people here this morning. Everybody who's here could have been doing something else for Christmas. Everybody's here. That's a good thing. God's house needs to be first. Not because God is selfish and he wants it for himself, but because that's the way God is going to pour out blessing on his people. It's just that simple. So in conclusion then, let's draw some threads together here. Why do we need two prophets? Both Haggai and Zechariah. Well, Haggai was an exhorter. Short, pointed, stick with the subject, get with it, go get the wood, and build. Zechariah was a teacher, kind of a visionary, and he told them, yeah, we're restoring the walls, we're building the temple, and we're building the walls and whatever. But let's don't lose sight of the fact that this is a small picture of bigger things to come. And if I can keep pointing you that you're not working for money or some human builder, but you are working for God Almighty. And God Almighty is looking down the road and sees that there's a huge plan and we're a little part of it. And if I could just give you that vision, it'll help you in your work. You know yourself, if somebody says to you, what are you making there? And you said, well, I'm just cooking up some potatoes or vegetables or whatever. Christmas dinner, who's coming? Ah, just me and my husband. All right. I just got a call, by the way. Your kids are on the way. Oh, well, now we better have more than this. Oh, by the way, the president or the governor or somebody is stopping in this afternoon. Now we go into whole new gear. Why? The important people coming. The significance of the work, right? And that's what Zechariah does. So we're going to be excited as we look at Zechariah's prophecy about this. Let me remind you that when we speak about the bigger picture, if you step back and look at the history of the people of God, there were three major captivities of the people of God, right? The first one was Egypt. The second one was Babylon. And the third one, he said, I'm going to spread you all over the world, the dispersion all over the world. And who recovered the people? The captivity in Egypt, they were brought back by Moses, who was a prophet. The captivity from Babylon, they were brought back by Ezra, who was a priest. And the worldwide dispersion, they will be brought back by the Lord Jesus, who is king. God has his prophet, his priest, and his king. And God sees this as a beautiful picture that he's working on, and we have a part of that. Now, I was looking online. We have a couple more minutes. I wanted to share this thought with you because I think it was helpful. I saw a man named Keith Lee. I didn't know him. But He said, there's really three elements to conviction. I want to leave this with you because it is so important that we not jump over conviction that the Spirit of God is producing. We want to let God have his full work and make sure it's real. And this is what he said. There's three elements of conviction. He said the first one is commitment. And that is where we just see Scripture as our authority. This is what God says, and that's the foundation of conviction. It's because God says it. It's the Word of God, conviction. And then he used the word construction. And that's where I form beliefs and personal convictions based on the authority. In other words, this is my authority. God has spoken. That's the bedrock. But now I have formed some personal convictions of how I ought to act. That's my beliefs. That's my commitments. And then the third word is courage. The courage to act on our convictions in faith. You put those three together, commitment to the Word of God, the construction of my own beliefs and convictions based on the authority of God's Word, and then my prayer for authority, for courage to act on my convictions. And what are we going to see when that happens in a life? Well, we're going to see right thinking about self and God. I think of Isaiah. He got into the presence of the Lord. He's an intelligent man, became the greatest writing prophet in the Old Testament. Got into the presence of the Lord. Remember what he said? He said, woe is me, for I am undone. Right thinking about who I am in the presence of God. Woe is me. Think of Job in all of his suffering. And he had all these answers and things he was going to question God and call him on the carpet and give an account and why did you do this and all the rest. And then the Lord came. Remember what he said? Mine eye seeth thee and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. And we want to see that in our own heart. We want to see that in people or groups that we're working with. Has the Spirit of God stirred in us and we have a right thought about who we are? It's got to start there. It isn't just that, okay, I got it right. I'm a great one and yeah, I had to tweak a little bit. But I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Woe is me. I am undone. And then right thoughts about God. Who is God? And God doesn't come to Job and say, okay, Job, here's the answer to all your questions. He says, I have a few questions for you. Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth and the stars? Where were you in all of this? Right thinking about God. So, yes, what does it mean to get right with God? Means being willing to submit to a process of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And this is not something where we're pointing our finger at those sitting around us or those in our family, right? This is something where I look at my own life and say, I got a lot to learn here. I got a lot to learn here. And if I really do my homework and learn some of it, maybe God can use me to encourage you in what you're going through, and I can just whisper and say, you know what? Here's the message of the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. That's what you need to hear. That's what we could do for one another. Well, just turn a really deaf ear to the voice of the enemy that says, you don't matter, and God doesn't care, or where you're at is hopeless, and you can't come back. No, we're learning about restoration. God is the great restorer. Isn't that nice? And he's at work in many hearts, many lives. And we just praise and thank him for that. Those of you who are prayer warriors, just keep going. Just keep going. Let's pray. We give thanks together, Lord, for what some would call an obscure Old Testament prophet. But what a message. What a message for today. We pray that we might consider our ways and hear it. Keep us from the hard heart. We thank thee for the one who will come and sit on the throne one day and speak peace to the nations. Until that time, we are his servants. And let us quietly go about what he's given us to do, especially today and tomorrow, as we get together with families and friends, perhaps unsaved loved ones. What a work of restoration, getting right with God, could be done. So we give thanks for this time together in the Word. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.